I want to ask you a question that should radically change how you feel about your present life and your spiritual life. And here's the question. What if I told you that you already have everything you need to be effective in your present life today as well as in your spiritual life? How differently would you feel if you were absolutely convinced that everything you need to succeed in life and in your relationship with God was already in your hands? How differently would you live if you were persuaded that God isn't holding your past over your head or trying to chastise you for how many times you sinned last week or the week before that, but that instead all God wants is for you and I to just keep taking steps towards Him? You know, it's a life-changing mental shift. And today, we're going to see a promise from God that we have everything we need to be successful in our lives and to thrive in our walk with God. I'm very careful whenever I label something as a promise from God because over the years, I've seen a lot of well-meaning Christians misconstrue biblical principles with biblical promises and wind up bitterly disappointed. The passage we're looking at today unquestionably falls into the category of a promise from God. It's not a principle. It's even more than a possibility or a promising hope. What we're going to look at is a surefire promise you can apply straight to your life. Unfortunately, the word promise gets watered down for us as human beings because when we make promises, we often don't hold up our end of the bargain. So because of that, we don't fully get what the real meaning of the word promise really is because we so rarely see it lived out. And this is where we have to learn to take our cues from God and not from fallen humanity. When God makes a promise, He always comes through. So my message title today is, I have everything I need to succeed. And I want you to say it out loud in your home right now in the comments below as you're watching online, or go ahead and open your window and scream it as loud as you can. Okay, maybe don't do that. Your neighbors will probably think you're a little bit weird if you do that, which you may very well be a little bit weird, but let's not go ahead and confirm all their suspicions, okay? Okay, I kid, but let's seriously say it out loud together. I have everything I need to succeed. We're going to see Peter tell us that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. And that means we have everything we need to succeed in this present life and that we have everything we need to thrive in our spiritual lives. Open a Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 11. And the series that we started last week is titled Final Words, because Peter knew that these were likely to be his last words. And as we begin to unpack this tiny letter, we're going to see that it was pretty poignant. You know, last week we saw a great deal of depth just from the introduction. And today we're going to see Peter get straight to some of the most fundamental questions that all of us struggle with day in and day out. Like, are we going to be successful in life? How do we manage the fact that we're partakers of Christ's divine nature and we still fall short every single day? Is God mad at us about our past and our current sin? How do we reconcile it when we're not living up to the kind of Christian standards that we know we should be? Well, Peter offers some great insights into all of these questions in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 11. And so we're going to start out today by praying, and then we're going to read verses 3 and 4. So would you bow your head and your heart in your home right now? Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Thank you, Lord, that you promise us that you have granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. May we grasp hold of what that means for us today. May your Spirit open our eyes to see what you want us to see. May you open our ears to hear what you want us to hear. And may you open our hearts that we would respond and become the disciples you want us to be as a result of our time together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You know, the first thing that stands out to me right away is Peter's comment that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Now, I'm calling this the power promise that the rest of the text hinges on. And the power behind the promise stems from the fact that Jesus is attached to it. You know, the promise doesn't come about by happenstance or by our efforts. This promise is dependable because his divine power makes us able to have everything we need to live fruitful earthly lives and to maintain healthy spiritual lives. So the first insight I'd love for you to write down if you're taking notes at home is this, and this is the promise. God has given me everything I need to succeed in life and to thrive as a Christian. I can succeed in life and I can thrive as a Christian because Jesus makes it possible. That word granted in verse 3 is in the past tense. And that means that the granting happened at a moment in time and it remains true for all time. The moment it became universally possible was the moment that Christ died on the cross. It was sealed when Jesus rose from the grave, defeating everything that holds us down. And ultimately, when the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost and came into every believer's life shortly thereafter. You know, the Holy Spirit is actually the deposit or the down payment of our faith. And so in this case, the Holy Spirit is the one empowering us to succeed in life and to thrive in our faith. So what does it look like to thrive as a Christian? Well, thriving as a Christian means we should always be growing in our knowledge of Christ. You know, mature Christians are always seeking to grow in their knowledge of God, in their knowledge of the Bible, in their knowledge of themselves, in their knowledge of how relationships work and don't work, and maybe in their knowledge of how to do better in all kinds of different areas of life. See, God has given us everything we need to succeed, but inherent in God's promise to give us what we need is a responsibility upon us to pursue more knowledge in whatever we're trying to accomplish. You know, knowledge isn't everything, though. One of the things that pops up in the first century, which we'll see more fully developed in the second century, is this thing called Gnosticism. Gnostics sought special spiritual knowledge that they said the Bible didn't get to. Now, it's not clear if Peter was speaking directly to Gnosticism at this point in 2 Peter or not. He denounces all kinds of false teachings in chapter 2, but there are a couple things we can grasp for sure from this part of 2 Peter. And the first one is that the most fundamental biblical truths are not veiled, they're not secret, they're not hidden, they're plain knowledge. God makes everything easy to find. The second thing is that there is no spiritual truth that the Bible doesn't get to. Peter makes it clear, and it's confirmed all over the Bible, that God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. The Bible speaks to everything. Scripture is crystal clear that the biblical canon are closed. That means there aren't going to be any more Bible books added to the Bible. And anyone who tries to add to the words of the Bible has some pretty bad things that are going to happen to them, according to Revelation 22, 18 and 19. You can read it for yourself. But here's how 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4 applies to us. You know, we shouldn't be going to other forms of spirituality or other faiths for knowledge. God has given us all things in his word. It's enough for us to succeed in life and to thrive in our faith. The flip side of this is that God expects us to grow in our knowledge of him and of the Bible and in whatever it is that we're trying to do in life. You know, too many people sit back idly and they wait for something to happen to them rather than seeking to grow in their knowledge. You know, I've loved seeing how some of you have learned some new things in the pandemic. Keep it up. Growing in spiritual knowledge and in life knowledge isn't just about getting smarter. It's about becoming more and more of a partaker in Christ's divine nature. Verse 4 says, by growing in our knowledge of God's very great and precious promises, we become partakers of the divine nature. I want to be clear, though. We don't have a divine nature. Jesus has a glorified body, and we partake in his divine nature when we live obedient lives to him on earth. There's a subtle difference there, but it's actually a really huge difference. See, it weeds out a lot of bad teaching that's out there that says stuff like, hey, we're all God, you're God, the flower's God, and all kinds of crazy things like that. We're not God. We're messed up.
what we get to do is we get to partake in the divine nature when we live like Jesus obediently. So let's look at how Peter unpacks what it means to partake in that divine nature right now. See, every biblical promise comes with a required practice for Christians to fully experience it. So to get to that, I want to read the next part of 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. And let's go ahead and read that together right now. It says this: "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 10 says, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. That's a bold statement. And those are some poignant and powerful words from Mr. Passionate Pete. Are there parameters to this, or does it just universally apply regardless of what we do? Well, we've seen already in verse 4 that God has granted to us his very great and precious promises, but we have to become partakers of them by living them out. And so the next thing I want you to write down is this: the practice. Here's the practice. I partake in the benefits of God's promises when I practice God's process. When Peter says we're partakers in Christ of the divine nature, he's clearly implying that we have a stake and a responsibility in the process. You know, in stock terms, a shareholder is a partaker and a participant. They benefit if the numbers go up, and they bear the blame if things aren't looking so good and they go down. The best partakers roll up their sleeves and get involved in the process of making something better, whether it's a church, whether it's a business, or really anything, family, whatever. In the case of being a shareholder, it's in their interest to get involved in the process because they stand to financially benefit or to lose. In the case of our walk with God, we can't just sit back and say, oh, you know, God promised me success, so I don't have to do anything. Man, no way. God is a roll up your sleeves and get to work kind of God. The cross was the dirtiest job in the history of the world. You know, God didn't just look at humanity's problems and kind of wave a magic wand from a celestial distance to solve them. Some have actually wondered why God didn't just do it that way. But see, God couldn't just make our sins go away magically with a poof or a magic wand, because God is a holy God and he can't let sin go unpunished or be in his presence. So the only way for God to solve humanity's sin problem once and for all was for God to send his only son Jesus as our perfect atonement or forgiveness for our sins, to suffer and die on the cross, taking our punishment upon himself. And so Jesus rolled up his sleeves, got involved in humanity's ugly process, partook in our nature, even though he never should have had to have become a human being, but he endured our pain and made it possible for us to partake in his divine nature. Peter says, because you have escaped the evil corruption of this world, you and I get to be involved in God's process. So, what is God's process? Very simply put, God's process is obedience. And God has called us to his own glory and to his own excellence. Before Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we couldn't please God. And so God filled the gap between our inadequacies and his infinite power so that we can please God. In verse 10, Peter says, if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. You know, Peter's implication is crystal clear. If we don't practice God's process of obedience, we don't get to participate in the fullness of God's promises. And sandwiched in between God's promise for us to be partakers of his divine nature and his promise that we'll never fall is this beautiful list of what a godly, obedient life looks like. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But before I get to that, I love the phrasing of verse 8, and I just want to reread it. It says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, or in other words, that they're not stagnating or decreasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of these places where the Bible just gets really cool to me, because Scripture always connects with the rest of Scripture. One of the most poignant themes of the whole New Testament is that fruit is a key characteristic of an obedient believer's life. In fact, in Matthew 7:16, Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruits." Now, what is a Christian's life supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like obedience. How do we gauge obedience? Fruit. You know, Paul talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 to 23. And Peter might have read this passage before and decided that he wanted to build on it when he gave his own list. So now, connecting it back to what Peter was saying here, Peter was talking about how we are to confirm our calling and our divine election. Now, that's kind of a lot of Bible mumbo jumbo for Peter just to say this. He's talking about what it means that we're God's chosen people. And being God's chosen people doesn't mean, hey, we're good. Now we get to do whatever we want, wherever we want, however we want, with whoever we want. No, being God's chosen people means we have to partake in Christ's divine nature by participating in God's plan or God's process for our lives. And participating in God's plan for our lives means obedience. Our obedience is ultimately the thing that confirms our calling and furthers God's promise in our lives and ensures our earthly success as well as our spiritual fruit. I'd like to take a moment right now and ask you how you are doing with Peter's list that we read. You know, the first thing that Peter mentions is virtue. The Amplified Bible describes that word virtue as moral excellence. Another way of describing virtue is the word integrity. And integrity is who I am when no one else is looking. So let me ask you, who are you right now when no one else is looking? Peter also mentions the word knowledge. Are you growing in your knowledge of the word? Now, I'm not just talking about swiping past a blog here and there. I'm asking, are you digging in? Are you leaning in? Or are you just kind of glancing from time to time? You know, I can be guilty of that, even as a pastor. How about self-control? How's your temper going these days? I'll be straight. I blew mine a couple times last week. We're all cooped up at home more than we'd like to be. Things seem a little bit more stressful in the world and in our own lives. But God wants us to be self-controlled, even in times like these. Next on Peter's list is a word, steadfastness. I explain steadfastness a few different ways, but the first is a word that I invented. It's not really a word, but I call it stick-to-itiveness. And what I mean by that is, do you quit on things before you've given them a full shot, or do you hang in there when stuff gets hard? Now, there are exceptions to what I'm about to say, but I believe that we should always do our best in life to stick out relationships when we have conflict in them and never, ever leave when we're on bad terms with a person. You want to know why? Because otherwise, we don't learn the lesson of steadfastness. We don't learn to deal with conflict well when we pick up our ball and just go home. I cringe personally when I read certain Christian perspectives on the internet that say things like, oh, if you don't like this or that about someone, cut them out of your life. I always think to myself, like, excuse me? Whatever happened to forgiving 77 times, like Jesus said, which was essentially his way of saying, don't give up on people and keep forgiving them. The Greek word for endurance means to bear up under, and the idea is to learn to handle the weight under uncomfortable situations. You know, when people have a pattern of bailing out on tough situations too quickly, they never develop that steadfastness muscle. They'll struggle in marriage because there are constant things that couples have to move forward on, even if they're not exactly on the same page about the issue. So here's my encouragement to you. Learn to bear up under pain. Don't give up on things or on people when things get hard. Be steadfast. Another aspect of learning steadfastness is to work to keep ourselves in a place of hope in the midst of trying circumstances. And man, I think we're all there in some different ways these days, aren't we? So work to keep yourself in a place of hope. And just like sin is always around to entice us down the wrong path, so is the sorrow of life. So stay steadfast. Peter also talks about godliness. godliness is basically all of these things together, but it just generally tries to paint a picture of someone whose life looks like God's in it. In my research this week, I found that godliness comes from a Greek word, eusebia, and that it literally means good worship. So basically, obedience leads to godliness, and godliness is a life of good worship. Peter talks about brotherly affection. Are you being kind to other Christians right now? Or are you judging your fellow believers for who they may be voting for in 2020? Peter says we need to be growing in brotherly affection. And the last thing Peter mentions in his list is love. You know, in John 13:35, Jesus says love is the one thing that's supposed to set his disciples apart from everyone and everything else in this world. And Jesus said it like this. He said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, if we do everything right in our lives and we get this one thing wrong called love, we're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. See, love is the defining trait of an obedient life. It's a bit subjective of a question for me to ask you this right now, but are you growing in love for God and for other people, or are you not? It's interesting to me that 2 Peter 1:5 begins this list with the word faith and ends this list with the word love. See, faith is the beginning point of any Christian's journey, but true Christian faith always leads further. It always leads to love. And when it comes to practicing God's process of obedience, love stands as the highest form of obedience. And when it comes to love, you're either growing or you're dying. There ain't no third direction. One of my favorite comedies of all time is a movie called Tommy Boy. Now, I am so sorry. I know it's not G-rated, and some of you are judging me right now for liking this and incorporating it into the sermon. But I used to have this entire thing memorized. Early on in the movie, there's a scene where Tommy and his dad, Big Tom Callahan, are walking around the factory that his dad spent his entire life building. And you see the place hustling and bustling with people and equipment, and they're walking through it fast. And Big Tom says this line. He says, "In business, you're either growing or you're dying. There ain't no third direction." And this little nugget of life wisdom is sandwiched in this ridiculous comedy about a kid who couldn't get his life together and who had everything handed to him on a silver spoon. See, Big Tom's comment paints a stark picture about business that's equally relevant to all kinds of other things in life. And tying it back to this text here, you know, the last item listed on Peter's list of what it means to partake in the divine nature of Christ and experience the fullness of God's promises is love. And when it comes to love, you're either growing or you're dying. There ain't no third direction. Amen? Say it in your house right now. Now, I can't judge whether or not you're a loving person. What I can do is say that it's all of our jobs to self-reflect and to ask ourselves, are we growing in love right now in this phase of our life, or are we not? And if we're not, we're missing out on the most important element of the divine nature of Jesus that God wants for all of us. Scripture even tells us God is love. And if we're supposed to look more and more like him every single day, we should be growing in our love for God and our love for one another. And finally, let's talk about verses 9 through 11. Peter talks about how God blesses us and rewards us when these qualities are present and increasing in our lives. And the implication is if these qualities aren't there or they're not increasing, that we're living willingly blind, having forgotten how much we still need God to cleanse us from the inside out. And in verse 11, it says, if we do these things, we will be welcomed into heaven. And if you read that verse all by itself, it can kind of sound like Peter's saying that we get to earn our way into heaven and that if we fall, we can lose our salvation. Let me be clear. Peter is not saying that we earn our way to heaven. Peter's just saying that if we do the things he mentions in this list, there will be an even more joyous welcome when we do get to heaven. Secondly, Peter is clearly implying that we can lose sight of where we need to be with God. There's no doubt about that. Now, I personally believe that we can't lose our salvation once we become followers of Jesus. But I also think that there are a lot of quote-unquote professions of faith that really never took root in the first place. Ultimately, getting into a debate about whether or not you can or can't lose your salvation as a Christian actually misses the entire point of this passage. And the point of this passage is this: God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or as I put it in the title of my message, God has given us everything we need to succeed in this life and to thrive in our walk with God. Now, inherent in that promise is a responsibility that we need to do our part to partake in the divine nature of Christ by practicing God's process of obedience. So here's my last point. The proof is in my spiritual pudding. Now, we've all heard the phrase, the proof is in the pudding. And this week, though, I actually researched the origin of that phrase a little bit. I like to do that from time to time. And I was really fascinated by what I learned. Webster explains that this phrase was first included in the English language in a recorded fashion in the 17th century, but that it had likely been used since the 14th century or maybe even earlier. And the idea that we understand is that the pudding had to taste good. That's what we all understand. But what I didn't know was that pudding back then wasn't like pudding that we have now. You know, we think of like sugary, creamy pudding. But puddings in the Middle Ages were disgusting. They were filled with sausages, cereals, spices, intestines, even boiled or steamed blood. Ugh, gross. And if it wasn't cooked right or the meat was contaminated, it could actually be lethal to eat. And so you literally had to put it to the test by eating it. So the proof was in the pudding, whether you survived or not. See, if God tested the spiritual ingredients of your life today, would it taste like a fragrant offering to him, or would he spit it out of his mouth because things looked right on the outside but did not reflect heaven on the inside? You know, the evidence that I'm actually going to make it to heaven one day is what comes out of my heart and out of my life. God has given us everything we need to succeed in life and to thrive as Christians, but it is our job to use the power he has given us to actually become people who please God in every phase of life. The proof is in the spiritual pudding. We've got everything we need to succeed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us all that we need to succeed in this life and in our relationship with you. Lord, would we grasp hold today of where we need to grow, where you need to refine us? Would we take hold of that? Would we take hold of those parts in that list where our life isn't perfectly lined up with what you want for us? And may we make those adjustments today. We love you. We commit the week to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're watching this right now and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, I want to tell you God promises to do four things for you. He promises to forgive you of your sin, to adopt you into his family, to fill you with his Holy Spirit, and finally, he'll give you an eternal life beyond anything that you could ask for or imagine. There's only one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if you're ready to become a Christian today, and when you would pass away, you honestly don't know if you'd go to heaven, here's your chance to settle it once and for all. It isn't mystical or magical. God hears the faith as you pray this right now. Pray this with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Would you take over? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.